Good evening, everybody. Hope you're having a good Sunday today. We are continuing through the story of Esther tonight. And tonight we find ourselves in Esther chapter 7. And as we read it, we're going to find that it's an incredibly ironic part of the story. And I'm going to be thinking about irony in general. And so I was starting to research some ironic things that have happened in history. And one story I came across was, I think, really the most ironic thing I've heard in a long time. There is a tale, and no one's quite sure how much of it's true or not, but the ancient historians tell a story of a king, King Mithridates, don't know how to pronounce it exactly, who was a fairly good king, but his father, also Mithridates, was poisoned and assassinated. And so he grew up with this paranoia that he would be assassinated too by poisoning. And so he thought he would try to prevent this. And the way he decided to try to prevent being assassinated was that he would drink small quantities of poison every single day in order to develop an immunity to it. And he did this for years and years. Every single day he would drink small non-lethal doses of poison in order that his body would develop an immunity to it. And he lived a very long reign and a very fairly successful reign. But towards the end of his reign, the Romans invaded. He was the king of Pontus. The Romans invaded, took over, and when they broke into the stronghold which he was holed up in, he thought, well, I'd rather kill myself than be killed by them. So he decided, okay, I'm going to kill myself. And he preferred to die at his own hands. And so what he did is he drank a huge amount of poison. But it didn't kill him because he had developed an immunity to it. And so, but sadly, even more ironically, it did weaken him enough to the point that he couldn't take his life. He couldn't do anything else. And he was just lying there, helpless, when the Romans came and killed him. And so it's this terrible story of irony. He couldn't escape. He couldn't kill himself. And it was, anyway, a very ironic story. Tonight, the story of Esther. Oh, there's another ironic story as well. 2014, a tree that was planted in memory of John Lennon died because it was infested by beetles. So that's fairly ironic as well. That's a true story. Well, both of them are, apparently. Esther chapter 7, verses 1 to 10 is where we'll be focusing on today. As we read, we're going to find that this story is so ironic that you might be tempted to think that there is a higher power that is unseen at work behind it all here. So let's read it. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king asked again, Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? Even up to half my kingdom, it will be granted. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we were merely sold as slaves, as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house? As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house." He had made it for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king. The king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. Why don't we pray together? Lord, we ask that as we approach this passage now, God, that you might give us wisdom and insight and understanding to know how best to apply this text, to know how to live in light of what we find here in the scriptures. Help us to approach it with the right amount of reverence, knowing that it is the word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you probably noticed, there are so many twists in this story, twists of fate, which essentially is what irony is. It is an unlikely twist of fate. Starting in chapter 6, this begins with where we see things unraveling for Haman. In his blind pride and also as being in the wrong place at the wrong time, what we would call providence, he is selected in chapter 6 to publicly proclaim honor for Mordecai, whom he absolutely hates. And yet he is the one that has to go and now publicly proclaim that this man is honored by the king. And then it continues through this dinner which he thought he was invited to because it was a reflection of how important he was and how, you know, great he was. But actually, it's the occasion for his downfall, little did he know. And then after Esther's accusation, the king leaves in a fury, and Haman's fate at this point is not, it's really still uncertain. It's not actually decided yet. It's not clear as to whether he's going to be killed or not. But ironically, it is the very act of him begging for his life that seals his fate and, you know, ensures his death. The fact that he falls on Esther to beg for his life, he is violating the harem protocol, which dictated that no other man but the king would ever be allowed to touch one of his a person of his harem or come within 7 feet of any of these women. And he falls on her, and this seals his fate, ironically, as he begs for his life. The final twist of irony is that he is executed on the gallows that he himself has built for Mordecai's execution. You see again and again this great reversal of expectation. And it's this unmissable, clear sign that's driving home this one message that is at the heart of Esther. The message that, though it's just illustrated here, is boldly proclaimed and clearly said in other places of Scripture. The message is, no one will get away with evil behavior forever. That is ringing clearly throughout chapter 7 as we see the fate of Haman just sealed. No one will get away with evil behavior forever. When Haman presented his plan to the king, his plan to eradicate the Jewish population living in the land, he dressed it up like, oh, this is a smart plan. This is going to be able to fill the treasury with a lot of money. This is going to be able to get rid of this population who have been defying you and don't worship your gods and are a bunch of upstarts. He presented it, and I'm a hero. I'm going to be able to defend the realm, you know, bless the king. I'm going to be the good guy in this story. And that was his motivation. That seemed, from the king's point of view, to be his motivation. But the truth was very different. The truth was that he was motivated by evil. He was motivated by hatred and by pride. And in Haman, we see the depth that hatred and pride will bring a person to. The sin and the evil that can be brought out of such a vile emotions as these. That is the nature of pride, as the same with greed and with lust. If it is left unchecked, it is insatiable. It will consume you. It will destroy relationships, destroy lives, destroy kingdoms and countries. Greed and pride and hatred and lust, these things, if left unchecked, will destroy rampantly. And as is the case here, so often, even when people are blatantly sinning, they don't see what they're doing is wrong. they don't see it, or at least they don't think they'll ever be caught. Even if they know what they're doing is wrong, they think they'll get away with it. They think that it'll all be fine, that nothing is going to stop them. But this passage illustrates that judgment can come swiftly. It can come like in an instant. Everything can change. Have you ever heard that saying, giving a person enough rope so that they can hang themselves? Well, that's what's going on in this passage. It basically describes a situation in which you give a person what they're asking for, knowing that that very thing will be what destroys them. And this is what happens to Haman. If in his hatred and his pride he had done nothing, he hadn't tried to issue this decree to destroy the whole Jewish people and to kill Mordecai, he would have been fine. I mean, at least we don't think anything like this would have happened to him. And yet God providentially is giving him enough rope to hang himself. He is giving him what he wants to the point that it ensures his destruction. You know, Haman has no one to blame but himself for this situation. He is truly going to be hung by his own rope. And this rings true for all of God's judgment. When it comes, how it comes, each person will stand before God, whether at their death or at the second coming of Jesus Christ, all will stand before God and at that point realize that if they stand condemned, they will have no one to blame but themselves. That is the truth of Scripture. And that is the lesson of the text today. No one can get away with the evil behavior forever. This truth is not always self-evident, though. We need special revelation. We need the Scriptures to tell us that this will happen, because often in the world it does seem that evil people get away with their evil behavior. The Psalms are full of people who cry out to God saying, how is it that the evil prosper but the righteous suffer? How long will this continue for? Indeed, there are many examples in the world today of people who have perpetrated great evil and have died, never really finding what we would say justice. The truth is not evident, at least in the world today. And we must turn to the Bible and believe in faith that no matter what happens in this life, God will have the final word. God will have the final word. Even if their many years pass, or even if they die never receiving that justice, God knows, God sees, and God will act. See, sin, wherever it occurs and whatever motivation it occurs, it sets itself up against a righteous and holy God. Divine justice requires that all evil is destined for destruction. Now, this will happen finally and completely at the second coming. And we believe in that through faith, that this world will be changed in an instant, that what comes then will satisfy God's justice, God's bringing the world together. But even within this life, we see through this passage that God providentially, which means his control over events, means that he can change in an instant any situation at any point. Many wrongly assume that this year will be like the last year, which was like the year before it, not knowing that at any instant, change can come. At any instant, you can be brought to ruin. Only a fool says that this situation that I'm in is permanent, that nothing can change, nothing will change. No one will get away with evil forever. A Christian's reaction to this should be, at first, we receive this news as a comforting truth. We believe and we accept and trust that this is the truth, that God will have the final say, that God is in control. And because of that, no matter what evil is perpetrated in the world today, justice will be done. And we are comforted by that. We are comforted knowing that for all the millions that die in obscurity due to war and all terrible treatment that happens in the world today, that their life will not go unanswered, that the abuse that happens will not go unanswered, that all the victims that remain silent will be given a voice one day. And we thank God for that. Now, I do not desire that a single person die without knowing that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior. But I do thank God that justice will be done. That what comes to pass will satisfy for the longing of every person's heart, or every believer's heart, that there will be justice that is done. The second thing that we can receive from such a truth is that it is an enabling belief. With the belief that God will have the final word, that no one will get away with doing evil forever, it enables us to confront evil. It enables us to stand righteously against those who are perpetrating evil, knowing that we stand on the right side of history. We stand with God. No matter how great the power of evil that is coming against us, we will stand on God's side if we stand up for justice. If we stand up for what is right, we cannot lose. Though we may lose our life, we cannot lose because we stand on God's side. And it enables us to act rightly, to not fall into the trap of vengeance or bitterness, but to know that God will have the final word. It enables us to act righteously and hand vengeance over to Him. Hand a bitterness or bearing a grudge over to God and say, Lord, I will not act in these ways because I know you will have the final word. I can trust that you will have the final word. And so I can give these negative emotions over to you because I trust you. I trust that justice will win. And I don't have to act sinfully in order to get my way. I trust in you. I stand in you in all this. Now, this is not always obvious. Like I said before, this is not a self-evident truth. We believe this by faith. But seeing the world this way is absolutely essential. It gives you God's worldview. To be able to step back, step out of time, and to realize no matter what's happening in this moment, God will have the final word. Philip Yancey says this, faith means believing in advance what will only make sense in reverse. I like that. He goes on to say this, no matter how we rationalize, God will sometimes seem unfair from the perspective of a person trapped in time. Only at the end of time, after we have attained God's level of viewing, after every evil has been punished or forgiven, every illness healed, and the entire universe restored, only then will fairness reign. Then we will understand what role is played by evil and by the fall and by natural law in an unfair event like the death of a child. Until then, we will not know, and we can only trust in a God who does. One of the great comforts I receive as a Christian when I look at the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, particularly when I look at his resurrection, I'm comforted by the fact that what seems like the end is really only just the beginning. Because that is what the resurrection proves. Among a huge amount of other things, what the resurrection proves is what every human of their own endeavor might think is the end is quite literally only just the beginning. Because in the resurrection, we see the proof of the existence of God, proof that there is an afterlife. And it proves that what Jesus truly said is validated, it's true. And we put our faith in these things. It also shows that we have a God that is willing to suffer injustice for the sake of his people. We see in the life and death of Jesus Christ that whatever theological reason we have and we can give for the state of the world and the evil that still exists and the unfairness and the brokenness in this world, whatever theological reason there might be for it, it cannot be that God does not care. It cannot be that he is disinterested. He cares so much that he was willing to suffer and die. He was willing to endure injustice, endure death for the sake of his people. So we put the faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, knowing that it proves beyond a doubt that God exists, that the afterlife exists, that Jesus Christ's claims are validated. We put our faith in Jesus Christ himself, knowing that for whatever reason this world continues in brokenness, it cannot be that he does not care, because he absolutely cares about us. And it reiterates again the big message of the text today, which is no one can get away with evil forever. And we take that as comfort, and that enables us, but it also sobers us. It is a sobering truth. We cannot simply talk about evil as it only exists out there, because we must, when we talk about evil, address the evil that exists in here, the sin that exists in here. And perhaps today there is something in your life that is hidden, something that has been there for a long time, that no one really knows about, but that continues to persist. Perhaps there is some form of sin in your life. Today is the day that it must be dealt with, because it is better than tomorrow. We see, this passage teaches us, that it can change in an instant. Life can change in an instant. Haman's sin of pride and hatred was his downfall, and it happened like that. We know that God providentially controls what is going on in the world today. Now, Haman blindly assumed that he would never be caught. This is wrong. The sin that you are committing could potentially be your downfall. It could be the thing that God is going to use to wake you up in a way that is very rude, a rude awakening. So the message for you today is the day to stop. Whatever it is, you need to repent. You need to repent today. Sin is destructive. It is harmful to you. It is harmful to others. It stops you from performing the way God wants you, and it robs you of your joy. Repentance is more than just a feeling of guilt. It requires that you need to change your life. If from the time, the last time that you committed that sin to now, nothing has changed, then what's stopping you from doing it again? Perhaps you felt guilty. Perhaps you apologized and asked for God's forgiveness. But did you change? Did you confess to anyone, as the Bible asks us to? Did you increase your prayer life? Did you fast? Did you take upon accountability to a fellow brother or sister in Christ? Did you engage in further studying of either the Word of God related to whatever you're struggling with, or try to listen to sermons or gain teaching from wise Christians in order to tackle this problem? Did you change your lifestyle so that whatever tempts you is further away from you now and you're not in those situations anymore? Did you change? If nothing changed between this time and now, why do you think it will be any different the next time that temptation comes? Today is the day. We need to repent, all of us. Jesus' gift has made us something of utter beauty. You know, if I had before me now a statue that was veiled, but underneath the veil I said, that statue represents who you truly are. That is the most true thing about you. It's not what you think you are. It is not what you show other people that you are. It's who you truly are. And it's veiled, and I was going to pull the veil off for all of us to see it here. Would that be a comforting thing for you to know? Would you like me to do that? Because when I pull that back, what you'll see, if you stand in Jesus Christ, is the most beautiful, magnificent, glorious thing. Because if you stand in Christ, that is who you truly are. Now, sin has the capacity to cloud our vision to that, to make us stop realizing who God has made us to be and who we truly are in Him. And what repentance should serve to do is bring back your joy, bring back the joy of your salvation. And it should sharply bring that back into focus, that you are made to be wonderful and beautiful, and that is who you are because that is who God calls you to be. So repent. Accept the forgiveness that God gives you. Change your life for the better. To do it now, because the more time passes, we do not know what tomorrow will bring. Now, today is the day of your salvation. I thank God for His justice. I thank God for His sovereignty. I thank God that no one will continue to do evil and get away with it forever. I thank God because it is the truth that comforts me and enables me and sobers me. Why don't we pray together? Dear Lord, we ask that whatever you would have us receive from the message today, that you by your Holy Spirit would bring it down deep into our souls. That Lord, the truth that your justice will come, and it may come swiftly, Lord, that will enable us and comfort us and sober us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.